And last week, what we looked at is how loving the sovereignty of God and loving God's sovereignty and salvation by grace ought to make us happy, make us gracious ourselves, and make us have a desire to spread that word, to be evangelistic, to declare God's word, and that others would hear. And it's really about, as part of our looking at what the vision for our church is, it's about what is the spirit of this place? What is the attitude that permeates and flows among us? Is it one of joy and happiness and graciousness and warmth that flows from the truths that we profess to believe, making their way deep into our heart, and then working their way out in the words that we speak, in the thoughts that we think, and in the actions that we exhibit towards one another, towards those that come and visit, and in a community with each other. And last week, what we looked at, and if you didn't get a chance to hear last week's message, what I'd encourage is after this, you can go and read Luke chapter 15, and you'll get the gist, you'll get the heart of what last week was about, which is on this subject about seeing how when we look at how our Heavenly Father looks at us and looks at sinners that he saves, what it's really about is that the reason for our joy, for our graciousness, and for our desire to see sinners come to repentance is really taking on the attitude, the heart that our Heavenly Father has. And that ought to be reason enough, that God rejoices when sinners are restored. God is more gracious to us than we could even fathom, and so we can be gracious to one another. And God seeks and saves that which is lost. And when you read the various parables that Jesus delivers in Luke chapter 15, you see that represented again and again in different ways. So the reason for us to be happy and gracious and evangelistic is because that's how our Heavenly Father is, and we're taking after him. But as I was meditating on this after that, I began to consider just all these other thoughts and reasons that we can look at. And so today I'd like to continue on that subject and look at reasons for our happiness, our graciousness, and our evangelism. And so let me start by reading from Psalm 115, verse 3. Psalm 115, verse 3 says, "But our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever he hath pleased." But our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. Here is a statement about the nature of the God that we worship. And it is about as concise and to the point of a statement of the sovereignty of God as you could find in the scriptures, that God does whatever he wants. God is all powerful. He's in the heavens. He's above this creation, and he has done his will. And we could add to that another scripture from Ephesians. You don't have to turn, just listen. "In whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will." One reason that we can have great happiness in the truth of God's sovereignty and God's grace is that God reigns. God is in charge of his creation. He has all power and he has all authority. That means he has the ability and the right to do as he wills with his creation. And so we can take confidence and peace in that. That ought to give us great joy and great happiness, even in the midst of the struggles and the difficulties we face in this world, because we know that they are not beyond God's power or God's knowledge. That God is doing his will and he will do his will in our lives. Romans 8:28 says, "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose." There's no greater peace and confidence we can have than that, than to know that our lives, the course of our lives, and the events of our lives, they are in God's hands, they are under God's control, and God is reigning. There is no power in this world, there is no power on earth, there is no power in heaven that is above or beyond the power of God. And so if God has set his favor and his grace upon us, then we can take confidence in God's reign. And this is one of the reasons that loving the sovereignty of God ought to be a source of great happiness in our lives. We can add to that a second reason. We have the reign of God, but we also have, because of that, we have a freedom from anxiety. We have a freedom from worry that comes from God's care over our lives. Jesus spoke of this very thing in Matthew chapter 6. In this teaching here, Jesus exhorts us to not live our lives with worry over the cares of this life. There are perhaps few greater thieves of joy and happiness in your life than worry, than anxiety. But God has encouraged us and exhorted us that we do not need to worry or take care for the things of this life because we are under the care and provision of a loving Heavenly Father. In Matthew 6, let's begin in verse 25. Jesus says this, "Therefore, I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what ye shall eat or what ye shall drink, nor yet for your body, what ye shall put on. Is not the life more than meat and the body than raiment? Behold the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are ye not much better than they? Which of you, by taking thought, can add one cubit unto his stature? And why take ye thought for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow, they toil not, neither do they spin. And yet I say unto you that even Solomon, in all his glory, was not arrayed like one of these. Wherefore, if God so clothe the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? Therefore take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of all these things. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Take therefore no thought for the morrow, for the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof." It is a great source of unhappiness in our lives, and we might all, to various degrees, know this from our own personal experience. I know that I do, that it could be a great thief of my joy and my happiness if I'm worrying about what is going to happen tomorrow. If I'm worrying about what is going to happen next week or next month, and those fears are overshadowing the light of the joy that I can be enjoying today. Even in the midst of today's struggles, often the struggles that we're facing in the moment are not as heavy upon us as the ones that are out in the future beyond what we have the ability to even face today. And Jesus said this, sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. Now, Jesus was a realist about human nature and about existence in this life. He does not have an unrealistically rosy picture of what it's like to live here in this world. In fact, sometimes his view is just very right to the point about human nature. He said to his hearers, he said, if you being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more your heavenly Father? He knew what human nature was. He knows what the world is like. He knows what it's like to live in this world and experience it himself. And he said, sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. You have enough problems that you'll face today that you don't need to be worrying about all of tomorrow's. And so with that, consider some of the lessons that Jesus is conveying here in what he says. First of all, Jesus indicates that God's people are of great value in the sight of God. Don't miss that. God clothes the lilies of the field. God feeds the birds of the air, and yet he says you are of more value than even those. You are of value in the sight of your heavenly Father. So notice that. Notice also, he says your Father knows that you have need of these things. Your heavenly Father knows what you need and is actively providing those things day by day. We may not see it. We may not know where it's going to come from. We may not have it all figured out, but God does. And so we can rest in that and take peace in that. And so that can give us freedom from overly being burdened with worries and care in this life so that we can enjoy the good things that God has given, and so that we can face the difficulties, the bad things of this life, each day as they come with strength from our Lord. I'll tell you a story from my own life. When I was 14 years old, I had the opportunity to enter the work world officially for the first time. I'd done jobs here and there from around my house and for my parents, but I got to enter the work world. I got to go and to work in food service, bringing pans of food to a buffet, bussing tables, carrying dirty dishes, bringing them back to the kitchen where they'd be washed. And I did this at a fine dining resort in a dining room that served about 500 guests. And I don't know how many employees we had, maybe 100 just in the dining room. And I was a shy 14-year-old kid who had not had much experience in life interacting with strangers, and this was my first time in the work world. So it was very scary, it was intimidating, and it was challenging in certain ways, particularly the social aspects of it, both the people I worked with and the guests and knowing how to navigate this. But so it can be scary going out into the work world for the first time as a kid, 14 years old. But I also had a great advantage. That is that the maitre d' of this dining room, who was the boss of everybody, including me, in the food service side, he looked after me. He would make sure everything was going okay for me when I was there. He would watch over, treated me fairly, but he even gave me rides back and forth to work. He would pick me up, drive me there. He would bring me home at the end of the day. And, you know, at some point during that, I would say, thanks, Dad. So I had the best of both worlds because I got to go out and grow as a person facing the challenges and the difficulties of this chaotic, challenging, scary world of work, while also having my father, my earthly father, looking over me and watching out for me and making sure everything was all right for me. He was in charge of that domain, of that dining room. Well, I tell you that story because as we are in this world with its challenges, with its often hostile environment, and it's scary and it's full of all kinds of difficulties, our Heavenly Father, your Heavenly Father, he's not only in charge of it, but he owns the whole thing. It is his world, and he is in charge of all of it, and it belongs to him. And so we can take peace and confidence in that, that he has us in our hands. And that the more we understand that, the more peace and freedom from anxiety we will have. A third reason that the truths of God's sovereignty and his grace in our lives brings us happiness is that God has already solved the greatest problem of and source of unhappiness in our lives, and that is the problem of sin. Sin in this world is the source of the unhappiness that exists. You know, when God created the world, it said he created it good. He looked at what he'd made and he said it was good. He looked at humankind and he said, very good. He looked at the plants and the mountains and the oceans and the animals and the everything he had made, and he said, this is good. This is very good. And it was. And it was, and mankind's existence in that was paradise. There was work, there was food, there was relationships, there was everything necessary for a joyful existence. And it is really sin entering in, which is the source of the trouble, the sorrow, the unhappiness that we experience in this world. And so we can have great peace that God has taken care in Jesus Christ being sent into this world to die as a substitutionary sacrifice for sin. God is taking care of the greatest source of unhappiness. In Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 through 15, it says this: "And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses." We see here the forgiveness of God, and it's a theme we'll come back to again when we think about grace and graciousness. But God has, think about that. For the believer in Jesus Christ, you have the peace and the joy of knowing that God has forgiven all of your sins. God has dealt with them thoroughly and finally and effectively. And so we can sing, like we sang in that song, victory in Jesus. And that victory in Jesus, the theme of that song is largely about not just Christ's victory over all of creation, but his victory over sin in our lives. That at the heart of who he is as a Savior is that it says he came to save, he shall save his people from their sins. He deals with the very thing that may not be what we always think about as the source of our problems, but it's the source of our greatest problem. Our sin is what brings upon us the judgment of God. It's what separates us from a harmonious relationship with a holy God and cuts us off from the enjoyment of all the good that comes from God. And Jesus has dealt with that very thing. Having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross, and having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. This speaks about the triumph of Jesus over sin. That he is everything that was against us because of our sin, he has forgiven our sins, and he's nailed it to the cross. In his death, he has defeated sin. And then we'd add to that another reason for our joy, for our happiness, is also alluded to in this passage, that Jesus has defeated spiritual evil in this world. On the cross, in that moment in which it appeared to be his greatest defeat, his moment of apparent weakness, and we see in this the way in which God loves to do things in a surprising and mysterious way, because in the moment that would have appeared to the world to be of Jesus Christ, his greatest moment of defeat and weakness. There he is, hanging on a tree, being executed as a wrongdoer, though he had done no wrong, having the Jews and the Gentiles united together to destroy him. And there he is, bleeding and suffering and dying upon that tree before all to see. It would seem like his greatest defeat as people are surrounding him saying, he saved others, let him save himself. He's saying, if he was really the Son of God, then God would send angels to come and take him down off of that cross and deliver him. And it seems like nothing is happening. He's just forsaken, and he's there, and he's bleeding. And yet, in God's mysterious and surprising way of working, it was in those moments that Jesus Christ was accomplishing victory over sin and all spiritual evil. And the principalities and powers of this world, the spiritual dominions of this world, were being overthrown in that moment because the power of sin was destroyed. And so he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. So we have the defeat of all spiritual evil, and God is in this age and using us as part of his plan. God is working out the overthrow and the defeat of all spiritual evil. It says of Christ, he ascended up and he sat down at the right hand of the Father. And the Psalms foretell, it says, for he must reign until he has made his enemies his footstool. Sit thou at my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. And in this age, he is working out his defeat of all spiritual evil. And he uses his people in the accomplishment of that. Romans 16:19-20 is written this: for your obedience is come abroad unto all men. I am glad therefore on your behalf, but yet I would have you wise unto that which is good and simple concerning evil. I would have you wise unto that which is good and simple concerning evil. This was the desire he had for believers then and for believers now, that our thoughts and our knowledge and our wisdom would be focused on those things that are good. The evil of this world, we don't have to get caught up in it. We don't have to get all wrapped up in it. God is and has overthrown it and is destroying it. He says, and the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. And you might have caught, if you're familiar with Genesis chapter 3, when sin entered the world and God cursed the world, he made a promise that the seed of the woman would bruise the head of the serpent. And we believe, of course, that's fulfilled in Jesus Christ overthrowing the powers of Satan, but is also working its way out through his people now in this age. And so he writes, the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. So we see there are many reasons that the truth of God's sovereignty and his sovereignty and salvation by grace alone gives us great reason for happiness in this life. Next, let's consider grace and graciousness. I like to say, as a people, that we profess what we call the doctrine of grace, the doctrine that we are saved by grace through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. We profess to be saved wholly by grace. We sing songs like Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. We profess a doctrine that says that God has, by his free gift, his kindness, and his choice, chosen to save people like us who are unworthy sinners, who could not have earned and have not earned God's favor, and yet in his kindness and generosity, he has bestowed it upon us. And I like to say that as a people who believe in the doctrine of grace and believe we are saved by grace, the result is we ought to be gracious people. That having been recipients of grace, we ought to be the first and most avid to extend that grace to others. And so let's look at a few thoughts about that, a few reasons for why we should be gracious. First reason that I would give and add onto everything that's been said so far is that we should be gracious to others. That is, we should be generous. We should be forgiving. We should be patient. All the things that go along with that. Because everything that we have of good is a gift from God.
Amen.
Everything that we have. Even the good things that we know, maybe you know something better than someone else. Here's an absurd thought. Imagine if someone came to understand the truth of salvation by grace and the sovereignty of God in their salvation, that as an undeserving sinner, everything that they have comes as a gift from God, and then became proud and conceited in that knowledge to the point that they looked down upon and despised someone else who did not have the same level of understanding. It seems absurd, right? And yet, I've probably been there. Maybe you've been there. We it is a tendency of our human nature that we can be lifted up with pride. The Apostle Paul even wrote about right knowledge. He said, knowledge puffs up. He said that in the context of his time when there were people that were saying, you know, it's fine to go out and eat meat that's sacrificed to idols, because they had the knowledge. They don't, that idol's nothing. And so they had almost had the attitude that they could flaunt eating meat sacrificed to idols because the idol's meaningless. I have knowledge. And he said, knowledge puffs up, but charity edifies. Knowledge puffs up, charity builds up. And so he encouraged them not to do things just because they had the knowledge in their own mind that it was okay, if they knew that it would afflict the consciences of others or cause others to stumble. To be thoughtful towards those things. Knowledge puffs up. You know, if you just have knowledge, it can make you appear bigger than you are. But charity, love, builds up. It edifies. That it has stability to it. You know, you picture something puffed up like a big balloon. And if we just have knowledge, if our minds are just filled with knowledge, and we might be able to understand all kinds of things about the Bible and about God and about God's word and all those things. But if it's not held with love, then it's just, we're just puffed up. And all it would take was a little prick of a needle to cause the whole thing to deflate, because there's no substance to it if it is not grounded in love. Charity builds up. But everything that we have is a gift. And so Paul writes this in 1 Corinthians 4, verses 6 and 7. Let me give you a little context before I read this. 1 Corinthians 4, I'm going to read in verse 6, but here's some context. When Paul wrote his first letter to the church in Corinth, he wrote to a group that was all wrapped up in divisions and dissensions among them. They were supposed to be a group of people who were united around a common faith in Jesus Christ, and yet they were all divided. They were all forming all kinds of schisms. And there were some of them saying, you know, I'm of Paul. Paul was one of the prominent teachers in the time. I'm of Paul. And there were others that said, I'm of Peter. Peter was Jesus's top disciple. He was a leading one. He was the primary spokesman at the beginning of the church for the church. He was the one that preached on the day of Pentecost. There was some saying, I'm of Peter. And there were others that were saying, I'm of Apollos. Apollos was a very eloquent, highly trained speaker who came to the knowledge of the truth of Jesus Christ and was very influential in convincing people of the truth in his day. And he was influential in that place. And so people were starting to, you know, form these schisms. And then there was others that I don't know why, what their thinking was, but he points to others who said, I'm of Christ. And maybe that was a high-minded way to say, like, well, you say you're of Paul. You say you're of Apollos. Well, I'm of Christ. And they thought maybe they thought they were better because they were choosing a more esteemed label for themselves, but they were still living in a state of division. So Paul goes on to talk about the ministries of Paul and Apollos, and he uses he and Apollos as an example. He says, I planted because Paul came and he preached the gospel for the first time in many of those places. I planted. Apollos watered. Apollos came after and he preached to the same people and he nourished them and nurtured their souls and taught them greater understanding. He says, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. And he goes on to talk about how it was God that will judge the work of each of these men who were laboring among them, but that it was God that was the one doing that work, that was the one building it up. And so he encourages them not to be high-minded, just like he was not being high-minded. Even though he was very influential in founding the churches in those places, he did not ascribe the credit to himself. That's the context here. He uses them as an example. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 6. And these things, brethren, I have in a figure transferred to myself and to Apollos for your sakes, that ye might learn in us not to think of men above that which is written, that no one of you be puffed up for one against another. This is so often the nature of us. We give men more esteem than they ought to be given. Whether that's a pastor, whether that's an evangelist, whether it's, you know, we can ascribe so much to a man that is not fit. It is not right. Because it ought to be God that gets the glory, because God is the one that ultimately is doing that work. And if we understand the doctrine of grace, the sovereignty of God, we ought to know that better than anyone, that it is of God and not of man that his work is done in this world. It says that no one of you be puffed up for one against another. So he uses he and Apollos as an example so that his readers, his hearers, would not be puffed up against each other. They wouldn't look down on each other. Like, oh, you know, this group over here, we say we're of Paul. We have a better understanding than those that say they're of Peter over there. He says, don't be puffed up one against another. But here's the reason he gives. He says, for who maketh thee to differ from another? And what hast thou that thou didst not receive? This is what we'd call a rhetorical question. The answer is in the question. Who maketh thee to differ from another? If you have more knowledge than someone else, you might, you do probably in certain areas. But if you do, if you have a better understanding than someone else, who made you different? What? The answer is in the question. That difference comes from God. And what hast thou that thou didst not receive? In other words, what do you have, whether it's your knowledge of something, whether it's the work of God's grace in your heart, what do you have that you didn't receive as a gift? It would be like a five-year-old who looked around at all his toys in his room, and he looked at his his bed and his Toy Story sheets and looked at all these things that he had and began to be lifted up with pride in his own heart. Look at all these things that I've obtained in my life. Look at all these things that I have achieved. I've really arrived at the height of being a child with a lot of great things. We would look at that and we would think, that is so absurd. And yet look at our own lives and realize that anything good that we have in our lives, we have as a gift of God. Even our works and obedience in response to God's work in our lives, I mean, we do labor and God gives great reward for your effort and your labor in your life. But even that is God's workmanship. Amen. Created unto good works which God has before ordained that you should walk in them. Even our works are his workmanship in our lives. Because God has given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. Now, if thou didst receive it, why dost thou glory as if thou hadst not received it? If what you have is a gift, why are you bragging about it as if you didn't receive it all as a gift? That is the reason we have everything as a gift. And then secondly, another reason to be gracious is that you have been forgiven. If you have been forgiven by the grace of God, then we are called to be forgiving to one another. Ephesians 4:32, and be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. You know, you may have said it, I may have said it, you'll hear people say it sometimes, it's hard for me to forgive that person. It's hard for me to forgive. It ought not to be hard for us to forgive. I mean, I understand sometimes it's hard to forgive, and there's certain things that might be more difficult for you or I to forgive because of how we're made up and our personalities and other things. It can be hard to forgive. But it really shouldn't be hard for us to forgive if you really understand what it means to be forgiven. Be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another. How? Even as God, who for Christ's sake have forgiven you. This is another thing. We can go back and read Luke chapter 15 or read Matthew chapter 18. Jesus tells a parable at the end of that when he's encouraging his disciples about forgiveness, about this servant who'd been forgiven a debt of, I don't know, 10,000 talents, which is just millions of dollars that he couldn't pay. And he goes to his Lord and he says, be patient with me and I'll pay you back. And it says his master just forgave him all of it. And then he goes and he finds a fellow servant and owes him like a penny or a few dollars. And he grabs him by the throat and he shakes him. He said, pay me everything that you owe. And Jesus demonstrates that to show the absurdity of how we who have been forgiven so much from God would not be forgiving towards one another. All right, evangelism, last topic. Well, I would assert that if we believe in the sovereignty of God and the doctrine of grace, that is the thing that ought to make us the most diligent to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ and to call upon, to exhort sinners to repentance and belief in the gospel. And to pray, also along with that, to pray for the conversion of unbelievers. If we have the same kind of attitude that our Heavenly Father has, like represented in Jesus' parables in Luke chapter 15, where it says there's rejoicing in the presence of the angels in heaven over one sinner that repents. Do we have the same kind of attitude in ourselves? But let's consider a few reasons. First of all, we ought to be, in believing the sovereignty of God, because we know that God will make it successful. There's nothing more encouraging than when you go out to undertake a task than to be confident in your heart that you're going to succeed in what you undertake. It's like, imagine if we were a football team and we're on the sidelines getting ready to go out into the game, and I'm the coach and I'm there trying to stir us up and get us ready, and I say, you know what? We're probably going to lose. That team is way better than we are. You're not good enough. And it's just almost guaranteed that this is going to be unsuccessful. You know, how would you go out onto the field? Would you be inspired? Would you be encouraged? No, that's not what a coach does. A coach inspires his team, whether it stirs them up, whether it's true or not. He's going to tell them, you can do this. You're going to win. Can't lose. But in this case, God has guaranteed that evangelism will be successful because God will make it successful. We read this last week, John 6:37. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. It's kind of like this. There's a paradox to it, because we know the nature of a human heart. Human heart is like stony and hard. And Jesus himself said in that same passage, he says, no man can come to me except the Father which sent me draw him. So evangelism is kind of like God tells us to go out into the graveyard. And he says, go out into the graveyard over there and start preaching to those, to the bones in the graveyard, for them to get up and serve God. It's impossible, right? He's asking us to do something that is impossible. We don't have the power to do it. And yet, he calls us to do that with the assurance and the confidence that God is going to make it successful. God is going to do that. In fact, that very kind of analogy is in the scriptures itself, in one of the prophets, where the prophet goes out and he speaks to the graves and he calls on the bones to get up, and the Spirit of God comes and it gives life to the dead. And that's what God's doing when he works salvation. And so, like Paul said in what we quoted before, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. God will make it successful. So we can be evangelistic because God will make it successful. Secondly, God is pleased when the truth is proclaimed. So we ought to desire to do it, whatever the result is. There's when you proclaim the truth of the gospel, there's at least two categories of responses. There's those that receive it with faith, that believe the word, whose lives are transformed by it. And there are those that reject that word and that turn away from it. And then in experience, there's all different kinds of variations of how people respond. Some people respond without much response at all. But God's word encourages us that God is pleased when the word is proclaimed. It says in one place, for we are unto God a sweet savor unto Christ, of Christ. A sweet savor of Christ. This is a great statement about how we ought to see our lives and how we ought to live our lives. That our lives would be like a sweet savor of Christ, like we are the flavor, we are the aroma of Christ rising up to God, pleasing to God, because we are embodying the character, the spirit, the mindset, and the obedience of our Lord Jesus Christ. Unto God, we are a sweet savor of Christ, in them that are saved and in them that perish. To the one we are the savor of death unto death, and to the other the savor of life unto life. And who is sufficient for these things? For we are not as many which corrupt the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as of God, in the sight of God, speak we in Christ. Who is sufficient for these things? God is sufficient for all these things, and God is pleased. God is pleased with your offering and your sacrifice when you speak the word of truth, whether someone receives that with joy and enters into the joy of the forgiveness of sins and new life in Christ, or if they spit in your face and turn aside, God is pleased with that when you are a savior of Christ, when your life is living out the life of Christ in this world. I mean, Jesus himself, we look to his life, we look to his example. We see that he was often despised and rejected of men, even as he was often received with joy and with praise. We see that in all those things, he was pleasing to his Father, and we are called to live out his life in this life. So, couple final questions to consider. When we think about the sovereignty of God and salvation, sometimes people see this as a hindrance or a discouragement to evangelism, which is ironic because the most effective evangelists throughout Christian history have been those that embraced and believed strongly in the sovereign work of God in salvation. But a couple thoughts to consider. If God is chosen before the foundation of the world who he would save, then why do we need to preach and call on sinners to repent? Well, one way to answer this is because the assurance that it is God's will to do something should be an encouragement and not a discouragement towards the means through which God accomplishes that purpose. God has promised to feed you. We even read one of those passages. God has promised to feed his people. But you're not going to sit down 20 minutes from now around the table when all the good food comes out that has been prepared, and you're not going to look at that and turn your nose up at it and say, I don't need that. God has promised to feed me. That would be absurd, because what you're looking at is the very means that God has chosen to feed you with. And so it is with the preaching of God's word. It's the very means through which God has determined that those he has chosen would come to the knowledge of the truth and be converted to Jesus Christ in this life. And so it ought to be an encouragement, and it is an encouragement, and an inspiration for God's word. And this is how the Apostle Paul saw it. He says, he talked about his own suffering, and he said, therefore, I endure all things for the elect's sake. He endured everything he endured for the sake of those that God had chosen already to save, that they, he says, may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. And then one more question. If God has already decided who he's going to save, then why would we pray for the salvation of sinners? And I think that's easy to answer if you think about it. Because we actually believe that God answers those prayers. Because we're actually asking the one who is going to do that work in their lives, that he is willing and able to take out a heart of stone and put in a heart of flesh. And if you think back in your own experience to how God has done that in your own life, how maybe there was a time where your heart was hardened to the truth of his word and he transformed your heart, then we can pray believing that he will do that with others as well.